Have a seat. Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm kind of excited, not only to see you, but I'm excited because I'm on the verge of going away on holidays. Julie, here's the good news for all of you. Julie's coming back next week, which is going to be great. She's been away for, as you know, if you've been around, for the last 4 weeks, and I'm headed out on a bit of a holiday. If you've been with us for the last 4 weeks, you'll know, or 3 weeks, you'll know that we've been making this journey through the book of 1 Peter together. It's been a lot of fun. And we've had a bit of a different style in doing this. It hasn't just been me standing up here and having stuff to say. It has been a little bit of that, of course. But we've had a chance to interact with one another along the way. And that's what we're going to do again this morning. Let me just provide us with a reminder, an overview of what this book is about, so that we can kind of settle in once again. 1 Peter is a letter that was written in the early 60s of the first century to churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. It was most likely written by Peter, perhaps in collaboration with others. Mark is mentioned at the end of the letter. And it was written to communities made up chiefly of Gentile believers, people who weren't actually sort of an elite status within their day. They would have been like resident aliens or part of the slave classes of that time and that place. And so these are people without the full rights of citizenship. They're very much on the margins and learning to follow Jesus in that kind of a situation. One of the reasons why we do this, of course, right, to remind ourselves of this, is that we live in a very different time, don't we? In a very, very different situation. And so as we work with 1 Peter, we want to be able to imagine well, all the way out to our own days, to what it is that we need to hear from God's Word. Well, we began in chapter 1. When we looked at chapter 1, we were focusing specifically in on salvation. This new birth into a living hope that we have. This is the language that Peter uses. And we had lots of fun, I think, exploring that and getting a sense of what the implications are for us now. We then got into chapter 2, and there we focused our attention on the church. We're the spiritual house. Do you remember this? The spiritual house that's being built up with Jesus as the cornerstone. And we talked a little bit about what it might be like to be a royal nation, a priesthood, royal priesthood, and nation. That's very odd language for us in our ears. It would have been odd for those listening in too. Remember, these are people who are living on the margins to be identified as a royal priesthood. That's very strong, powerful language. And so they would have been perplexed for different reasons, but just as perplexed as we are. Well, we discovered, what does it mean to have that kind of royal priestly status? It's not about marching out into the world triumphantly. It's actually about going out into the world and serving in love and letting that love point back to who it is that we serve. Finally, last week, we focused in chapter 3 on suffering. And even this word that I think makes us rightly uncomfortable, submission. What does it mean to practice submission in our life together and in relation to those that we might otherwise not want to find ourselves in submission to? Right? It was really good to remember that we don't have anything to fear. We're trusting Jesus as Lord. No one else. Even the people that we are submitting to, we're not putting ourselves in their ultimate care. We're putting ourselves in the ultimate care of Jesus. So this is what we've been exploring together. And today, we have a chance to forge ahead. It's our last kick at the can for this month. So we're coming into 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 to 11. We heard this passage read already. I'm going to read it again. This is what we've been doing week by week. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read it again. And what I'd encourage you to do is, I'm going to slow us down as much as I can, is to give yourself the freedom to notice, to listen and to notice things. There will probably be parts here that are perplexing to you that you might not be able to piece together. But let me give you the freedom for first impressions, the things that are just standing out for you in one way or another off the page. You might not be able to account for them or understand them in their fullness, but things that are just standing out for you, images that crop up along the way or patterns that you're seeing, and we can begin our conversation there and deepen it. Sound good? Okay. So, 1 Peter, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. I should probably say, too, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I see that some of you have your Bibles out already. This is, again, 1 Peter chapter 4, but that's 1,124 in your Bibles. If you're feeling like, oh my gosh, yeah, 1 Peter, where is that again? This will help you there. This will help you there. You wouldn't be alone, by the way. It's hidden away at the back. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because those who have suffered in their bodies are done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let me give you a few moments to collect your thoughts. The things that are standing out for you here, that are leaping off the page, that you might find interesting, intriguing, maybe even unsettling in a way. There's lots that that's cropped up along the way that's kind of unsettling. Okay. Lay it on me. What's standing out for you here? Dan?
Sort of sounds like the party life, which I used to live.
Okay. So maybe some of us here can actually identify with some of these activities and practices that Peter identifies in this passage. Have kind of lived that life before, and it's like, I know. All right? Peter's bringing this out in a very direct way, isn't he? Identifying certain practices that he's encouraging the churches and people living in these churches to be resisting. Good. Other things that are standing out for you here? Yeah, Uta.
Christ suffered in his body.
Right? This is how we enter right in, right at the beginning in verse 1. Christ suffered in his body. It's just standing out for you. It's wonderful. It's interesting, isn't it? That could sometimes maybe... You forget that, right? He suffered in his body. And notice what Peter's doing here, too, is that he's leading us to identify with Jesus in his suffering, linking our own suffering with his in a certain way. Right? Yeah. Thanks, Uta. Others? Mm-hmm. The end of all things is near. Whew. That's a very stark transition, isn't it? The end of all things is near. Boom. We need music accompanying that sort of moment or something like that, don't we? Thunder coming. It's actually a very stark sort of thing. Peter's bringing this out. The time is short, right? And we don't want to live as if this life just simply goes on forever and ever and ever without some sort of a conclusion, without some sort of way of gathering everything up into a conclusion of some sort. Mark. Yeah, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Right? Whew, feeling alert? It's hard to feel alert in the summertime, isn't it? Alert, right? Sober, too, which probably contrasts some of those other behaviors that we saw before, right? Sobriety, right? Being alert, active, engaged, prayerful, right? Right? Continually connecting with God on an ongoing basis. Sarah?
And that bit reminds me or echoes to me the Garden of Gethsemane.
Huh.
Oh.
Ah. That's wonderful. Yeah. That's wonderful that you're making that connection to Peter's own life, right? His own personal story. And of course, the way that Peter is portrayed in the gospel isn't always in a favorable light, is it? Which is amazing if you think about it, because he would have been one of the witnesses, right, that the gospel writers would have been drawing on. You can just imagine Peter saying to these people, right? Well, listen, here's what I'd like to tell you happened, but here's how it actually happened. Here's how it actually happened. I actually fell asleep. I didn't stay alert. I wasn't sober in that particular moment, and I struggled. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, too. Yeah, you know, Jesus renamed me the rock, Petros, the rock, and on this rock he's going to build his church. But guess what? I ended up causing Jesus to stumble, right, over this rock, rather than being this rock that's going to... So, yeah, it's really interesting to make these connections out into Peter's own story. That's wonderful, Sarah. Yeah. Using whatever gift you have to serve others. I don't know about you, but that kind of language could so easily just wash right over me. And it's like, yeah, we want to do good things. Or something like that. But that is really, really interesting language. Gift to serve others. Where do those gifts come from? Well, they come from God. I think that this can sometimes be shorthand, especially for those of us who've been around the church for a while, shorthand for, yeah, there are these people with special abilities and they should be using them in good ways to help the community or something like that. But there's something way deeper going on here. These gifts, they actually come from God and they're for us. And when we exercise those gifts, they all, when we serve one another like this, all of that points back to God. Right? We're taking part in the grace that he provides us. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. Not only taking part in it, but in a way, such a way that it actually magnifies him as the giver of these gifts. That's an amazing thing. Other things that are standing out here for you. Mm-hmm, yeah.
I just want to allude to bullying here.
To bullying.
Yes, because people don't like it when you drop out of their circle because you become a Christian and your life changes.
Ah. The heaping of abuse. I don't know, perhaps some of us have experienced that before. We live in a part of the world where we don't experience direct persecution often, right? But maybe you said no to certain things and patterns of behavior, maybe an old way of life, and you ended up kind of suffering for it in a way with the friends that you used to hang out with, right? Those relationships are fractured in a certain way, and it's regrettable. And you're not sure how to repair that. And there can be a kind of bullying with the potential of maybe retaliating or feeling defensive in ourselves. And it's awkward, right? All of that, Peter is taking up right here, isn't he? Eunice. Love covers a multitude of sins. What in the world does that mean? That's an amazing thing. Peter speaks about love and the love that we're to have for one another all the way throughout his letter. We've seen this crop up before. This is, again, something that sometimes I can have a hard time appreciating. I don't know about you. Love is just such a plastic term. Like, it can be used for so many different things. Notice how it's being used here. Somehow, having deep love for one another actually has the effect of covering over sin in some way within the community. Wow, that's incredible. That's incredible. So here, it's not just simply to be supporting and encouraging one another in community. It is that. That is one of the reasons why we love one another. We're extending the same love that God has shown us. We're extending that to each other and for support and encouragement and many other things besides, but also this, that somehow it has a really negative impact on sin. It has a negative impact on sin in our lives. That's an amazing thing. Good. This is really helpful. So, if we were to kind of get around to to summarizing this. This is hard. I don't know. This passage for me feels like a smorgasbord of so many things. Did it feel like that to you? Like a little bit of this and a little bit of that and also this too, all the way through. If you were to try and summarize it, do you have it there? Amazingly, we did this morning. I was very surprised. Dan. Yes, doxology. This is what we mean by doxology, giving God honor and praise and glory. Right? This is what we mean by that. Isn't it interesting how Peter moves from instruction and helplessly finds himself praying at the end of all that instruction? He gets carried away, really. He gets carried away with talking about all these good things that aren't just sort of like how to be more moralistic in our lives or something like that. He gets carried away because he starts talking about God, and he's like, yes, God, you're the one who's doing all this stuff, and he has to pray. That's a pretty cool thing, isn't it? But it moves that way. But if we were to summarize it, do you have it? Here's how one person summarized this at the 8:30 service. Let go and let God. Let go and let God. I was surprised you could get it that brief. And I came back to her and I said, well, okay. Let go. Let God what? Let's fill that out just a little bit because it's so brief. Let God what? What would you say to that? Let God take charge. Take over. Let God do. Let God be God. Right? Let him be God. And to be the God that we know him to be. The God who cares for us and loves us and right? And is present to us to lead and to guide and to build us up into a community. Good. Let go of what? Let go. Let go of what? Anger, maybe? Desires. Okay, so the evil human desires that's kind of mentioned earlier on. Let go of this. Okay, a kind of worldliness. And how does Peter define that here? Yeah, it's like, man, it's icky stuff. It's icky stuff that, and you might actually have a heart to, some of us are going to be able to identify with some, those things that he names all too easily. Right? And then others of us will go, hold on, I've never done that kind of stuff before. I've never done that stuff before, but maybe this is one way to understand it, that these are kind of false practices of freedom and flourishing. False practices of freedom and flourishing. I think we can all be able to put our finger on something in our lives that might count under that umbrella, right? Maybe? Yeah. Let go of whatever's holding you back. I love that, George. I love that. Let's not try and just list off all the things at the front end because we might miss the thing that is in our lives, actually, that's preventing us from being able to pursue all the good things that we know we should be pursuing. Really good. That's super helpful, I think. I was trying to get a sense of how this is organized because, again, at first, for me, it just felt like a smorgasbord of so many things, and it was hard to kind of piece it all together. I began, though, to imagine it this way. There's an axis right to this passage. There's an axis. We could call it sin and judgment is the axis that this whole passage turns on. I know it's even hard to hear that kind of language out loud for people like us. So notice the language of done with sin in verse 1. Do not live for evil human desires in verse 2. Judging the living and the dead. This is who God is in verse 5. The end of all things is near, which is suggestive of final judgment, right? Verse 7. And then love covering a multitude of sin in verse 8. It's this axis that runs right through the whole passage. And revolving around that axis are a number of themes. A number of themes that actually recur all the way throughout the letter. Right? Two of the most important ones here are suffering and love. The axis of sin and judgment, which is hard to hear, but around that axis, these familiar themes that we've been exploring together, suffering and love in particular. There's a challenge here. Let me just lay it out. Do we have instincts for sin and judgment any longer? Do we have a place for that in our lives? Do we have a place for being called out on these sorts of things, or to be reminded of these kinds of things? I don't know about you, but that kind of language makes me feel really uncomfortable. I'm not altogether sure why. I think it's partly because it sounds so negative in our ears, right? It's like, man, why focus on sin? Why kind of focus on judgment? That can seem like really negative stuff. And it seems to me that the focus over time has shifted. For people like us, it seems like we're more intent on pursuing liberty. And I mean that in a good sense, not a bad sense necessarily. More intent on pursuing liberty rather than avoiding sin. Do you see that? We're a people who are more intent on pursuing liberty rather than avoiding sin. And I mean liberty even in a good sense. On maximizing human flourishing rather than anticipating divine judgment. Do you feel that? Do you feel that shift has occurred? I think that it has. Not just for our culture generally, but I think that this is probably true for us in the church. And there are probably many reasons for it. With respect to church, I think it comes in part as a response to abusive leadership practices. Specifically, that tendency that leaders have had down through the ages to police moral behavior and to threaten divine judgment. Have you experienced this in your church background at all? Where that is in play? I certainly have, and it doesn't feel right on this side of it all. And I think many of us are done with that. And so our inclinations are to like, yes, sin and judgment, that's part of something that I think I've left behind a long time ago. Thank you very much. Don't remind me of that stuff. And so we want to pursue the good stuff, right, as a result. So it's not that. Yeah, this stuff over here. I think it's also about correcting a narrow view of salvation. Okay? I think this is partly what's going on as well. And so we've got a new emphasis and a new shift of focus because we're correcting a narrow, and maybe perhaps in some ways, at least anyways, a distorted view of salvation. Earlier this week, I was reading through 1 Peter again, and my mind drifted to my conservative evangelical upbringing. Maybe some of you will be able to relate. In the church I grew up in, salvation was a really big deal. It was talked about all of the time. I heard lots of sermons on the topic, and there was lots of pressure around it too. And all of it had a basic kind of narrative outline. It went something like this. We are sinners living in a corrupt world, but we can escape God's coming judgment and go to heaven when we die if we just put our trust in Jesus. Does that sound familiar? It was simple, and it was compelling in its own way, but it also raised questions for me as a young man, at least anyways, and maybe for you too, for life in the here and now. If that's the way that things are, and only the way that things are, what does it mean for life in the here and now? How are we to live? It wasn't always easy to know. I remember one preacher using the term parenthetical age for the time that we're living in. What's a parenthesis? Do we have any grammar nerds here? What's a parenthesis? Yeah, these are brackets that we use, like in the course of speech. And what are we doing? We actually even use this language too. We bracket out that little piece, and it's kind of like a point that's beside the point. Do you see? Here's what this person was suggesting, that we live in an age that's kind of beside the point. It's in between one amazing thing, Jesus coming, right? And another thing, final judgment and the world coming to conclusion. And in between is a great big parenthesis. That did not help. That did not help to figure out how we're to live. But it was clear. The idea is that we are living in a kind of in-between and presumably beside the point age as we look to Jesus and await the world to come. The goal is simply to make sure that you're on the right side of eternity, right? That was kind of the emphasis. Thankfully, pastors and theologians have helped to deepen and broaden this view over the years. N.T. Wright has been a particularly important voice in this respect. He reminds us of bodily resurrection and our ultimate destiny in fellowship with God on a renewed earth. This isn't about like escape off to heaven where we kind of move away from this world entirely. No. So salvation isn't about escaping from an earthly existence to live as disembodied spirits in a heavenly realm. In Wright's view, this has more to do with the influence of Platonism than the gospel that Jesus preached. It's about resurrected life in a world made new when heaven finally comes to earth. That shifts the frame entirely. Far from living in a parenthetical age, we are to participate in God's kingdom coming in every area of life, here and now. So what does that look like? It looks like many things. N.T. Wright lists some examples. It's about making a radical difference in the material lives of people down the street by running playgroups for children of single working moms. That's one variation. Maybe by organizing credit unions to help people at the bottom of the financial ladder find their way to responsible solvency. Another variation. By campaigning for better housing against dangerous roads, for drug rehab centers, for wise laws related to alcohol, for decent library and sporting facilities, for 1,000 other things in which God's sovereign rule extends to hard, concrete reality. There it is, right? Hard, concrete. This world matters. Wright's work really is important and has helped many Christians, especially evangelical Christians, to take the world that we live in more seriously. Still, for all of that, what do we do with Peter's exhortation concerning sin and his warning about judgment? Given our typical instincts, this can seem to detract from loving others and making a difference in the world. Like it's just more religion and fear, when what we really need is more freedom and love. Do you see that? We can experience that as a kind of dilemma. We might be missing something here, though. Wright's corrective is super important, and many others who've chimed in with Wright. But we need to realize that it can easily play to another extreme in our culture. It's the tendency to treat this world as if it is ultimate. And imagine that everything depends on our efforts to make things right and good and true in the here and now. Also, we can be so concerned about human flourishing that we can end up resisting anything that would seem to stand in the way of it, including the kind of suffering that comes of practicing nonconformity with respect to sin in relationship with others. Do you see that? There's another extreme. We need to be wary of these tendencies, too. Inasmuch as we're leaving a narrow and distorted kind of gospel behind, we need to make sure that we're alert, right? That we're alert as it pertains to other tendencies. The world is not ultimate. Our participation in justice is not what finally saves us. And guarding against sin is not an obstacle to flourishing. Let's return to our passage. Let's come back into our passage again. We're going to walk it through one more time. Notice that avoiding sin and being mindful of judgment isn't about parenthetical living for Peter. As if we're simply biding our time, waiting for celestial bliss, having already been saved or something like that. Do you see? Peter's not arguing for something like that. It's true that when we say no to sin, we can elicit surprise and ridicule from other people. And this can open us to suffering in various ways. Now, of course, the snubbing we get is sometimes well-deserved. Too often we say no to show ourselves morally superior to our neighbors. And we lash out when people call us out on our self-righteousness. So there is that. That's not what Peter's on about here, though. When we refuse to go along with the crowd, we aren't so much opposing other people as we are renouncing an idolatrous way of life that we ourselves have experienced in certain ways, right? And that we're prone to. Do you see that? We're called to move away from a way of life that we've participated in rather than to confront people in a sinful state. This is cause for humility, not pride. Also, saying no to sin isn't simply a negative practice. Rather, it frees us to pursue something positively. So there is the saying no, but then there's also the saying yes. Namely, taking part in God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Notice, it frees us up for God's will. That's what Peter says in verse 2. Of course, this doesn't come easily. Don't we know it? And no one likes to suffer. Anyone here like to suffer? On the surface and in our everyday experience, suffering would seem entirely absurd. Who wouldn't try to avoid it at all costs, right? But with Jesus, suffering is way more than that. Not only does it somehow connect to resurrection life, we learn this at the cross, but it schools us in true freedom. Suffering schools us in true freedom, the freedom to follow God in his love and to draw on the strength that he alone provides. Again, nonconformity can cause us to stand out in really uncomfortable ways, especially when it involves saying no to what others experience as liberating and pleasurable. Who would say no to things like that? That can make us seem backward and unwilling to share in a full and well-rounded life, after all, right? But this isn't about withdrawing in fear from life. Quite the opposite, and I've already mentioned this in our exploring together. It's about keeping alert and resisting distorted practices of freedom and flourishing. Distorted practices of freedom and flourishing. And it expresses our primary allegiance to God and the freedom we have to join in the abundant life that he's promised and made possible. This is why nonconformity matters. It's not just about sticking it to those people over there who can't get their act together. You see, there's more though. Notice how sin crops up later in the passage. I'm thinking of, what is it, verse 8. Peter encourages his readers and listeners to love each other deeply. Love, he says, covers over a multitude of sins. This is remarkable in so many ways. Firstly, Peter is not imagining a sinless community. Get that, right? Quite the opposite. He's assuming that his readers actually struggle with sin in a whole host of different ways, likely. Mutual love, he says, provides a helpful antidote for all of that. When we serve one another in love, drawing on God's strength and sharing his grace with each other, we are not only behaving as if sin is at an end, but we are helping to put it to an end. We're not only behaving as if sin is at an end, we're helping to put it to an end. Practically speaking, we are providing fruitful conditions for confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, all these things that we're supposed to be participating in that siphon off sin to a different place. Yeah? Not only in our individual lives, but also in our relationships. So suffering and love, both matter in our efforts to resist sin in relation to each other and to others. So let's try to bring this home. What do we need to hear this morning? Let me try and get it. I think it's this. Resisting sin and anticipating judgment need not detract from loving God and loving our neighbors. Need not detract from that. When we join with Jesus in his suffering, behaving as if sin is at an end, we are freed to do God's will and entrust ourselves to the only just judge, to Jesus himself. Saying no to sin may cause us to stand out, and the response could be unfriendly. But the point is not to confront others, nor is it to retaliate, to stand above and point the finger and to feel special about ourselves. It's to place our hope in God and His purposes, which include love for even the ones that we say no to. Peter said it many times, and he says it here again. We are to love one another deeply. We're to show hospitality to each other. We're to serve one another with the gifts God has given, all of which we've been exploring here together. This isn't simply to provide encouragement and support and community. It is that. For sure it's that. More importantly, it's a way of smothering our sins in grace. It's a way of smothering our sins in grace as we rely on the living God who has us in His care. Notice the pattern in the last few verses. Whoever speaks, whoever serves, how are they to do that? In a way that receives from God and draws on His strength. Hear this. Our life comes from God and points to Him as we open ourselves to His leading. This is why Peter concludes, kind of getting away from himself. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And I can't think of a better way for us to conclude too. Amen.